All right, then we begin with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of Exodus, as you can see from the slide on the screen. Yeah, I know. It's because my laptop is somewhere else. you remember the first half of the book, as we've been discussing, deals primarily with the liberation of the people from Egypt. And the second half of the book deals primarily with the worship that God has instituted for his people. And so we've been discussing Exodus under the major theme of being an exodus for worship. And that's true not only of the people of Israel, but it's also true for us, that God sets us free from sin in order to worship him, to serve him without fear, in the language of the Benedictus, and holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. So really, 37 chapters of the book cover the events of 2 years, and it seems like a very disproportionate amount of narrative for such a short period of time, but it's because it's such an important event in the lives of the Old Testament people as well as for us. So last time we looked at chapters 3 and 4 under the heading of the call and training of the deliverer and leader, and this week we're going to start with 5 and go through the beginning of chapter 7 and do that under the heading of the mission of Moses to Pharaoh. So chapter 4 had ended with the people of Israel welcoming Aaron and Moses and believing that God had sent them to deliver them from slavery, and very quickly things go south. So we'll see how that plays out. Someone want to start reading chapter 5, verse 1 on page 92.
Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take our 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to Moses and Aaron, "Why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foreman went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says: I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foremen went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw to give, we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh says, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh, and his officials have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? This is why you sent me. Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all.
Someone want to read there at 6:1, and we're going to go all the way to 7:7.
So Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, you have brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country. The Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give you Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of the discouragement and cruel bondage. And the Lord said to him, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi, according to their records, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years.
You don't have to keep reading. You can always give it up.
The sons of Gershom were clans of Libni and Shimon. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. Sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sitri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, and sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasar. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Tudiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the
the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. And they were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Is that good? Up to 7, did you say?
7-7.
Spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's hearts, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hands on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, Aaron 83 when
they
spoke to Pharaoh.
Okay, good. Thank you. So the first question, as you can see on the slide there, is what gets in the way of Moses' mission to Pharaoh?
Pharaoh.
Yes, Pharaoh kind of gets in the way, right?
Yes.
What's Pharaoh's problem?
Needs to slave labor, productivity.
Yeah, so you think he's motivated by capitalistic goals?
Probably.
Okay.
And a hard heart.
Well, yeah. Eventually, certainly, the hard heart becomes more of a problem. What does he say in verse 2? We're in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Paul. What does Pharaoh say is his problem there?
Who is the Lord?
He doesn't know who the Lord is. Who is he that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know him, and I will not let Israel go. This is a property dispute, right?
Well, it's also a sign of a hard heart, isn't it?
He's living
it's not
half
hard as hard as it's going to get, but
it makes sense. I mean, he's losing half the population of his kingdom.
He's got to draw
or more. Yeah. Tim, what were you going to say?
I'm just saying it makes sense. Pharaoh's got his own set of gods. I mean, if somebody told me, hey, Buddha wants your car, I'm not giving...
You're not giving Buddha your car?
Oh, man.
Jeez, Tim. Buddha really needs your car. That's right. It's going
to
be reincarnated as something altogether different, yeah. No, you're right. I mean, so Pharaoh's got his own set of gods, if he even really acknowledges his own set of gods. Some commentators dispute whether Pharaoh's any kind of a believer at all. I think, in some sense, certainly the way God proceeds, it becomes this sort of demonstration that the gods of the Egyptians are not gods. And so I think we're inclined to say that Pharaoh probably does have some sort of a belief system. And who's the head, as it were, of the Egyptian belief system? Who's the one of the chief gods? Pharaoh himself. Yeah. So he's certainly not going to be bowing to God, right? And in verse 3, Moses and Aaron distinguish Pharaoh's and the Egyptian gods from their own God. The God of the Hebrews, our God, has met with us. Pharaoh, we don't know about you and your gods. Now let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices. That's the same as this. The NIV back in verse 1 translated this as a festival. It's a feast or a festival, a religious pilgrimage. It's a religious ceremony. It's, you know, referred to in a couple different ways here, but it's the same idea. To go into the desert to make sacrifices. And it's those sacrifices that later on in chapter 8, Moses tells us these sacrifices would be detestable to the Egyptians, and that's why they need to go out. They can't do it there in the land of Egypt. Egypt, it's going to be offensive to the Egyptians, and so they need to go out into the desert, 3 days into the desert to do this. And what else is the indication there? You know, Pharaoh's so concerned about losing the day or a couple days' worth of labor, Moses understands, and Aaron kind of warn him there a little bit in verse 3, if we don't, if we neglect to worship the way we're supposed to worship, what's going to happen? All sorts of bad stuff. He may strike us with plagues or with the sword. You think you're going to lose your slave labor if you let us go into the wilderness? We're telling you, you may lose your slave labor if you don't let us go into the wilderness, right? And like a good capitalist, Pharaoh in verse 4, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to work. You don't need no stinking Labor Day. You don't need no stinking Columbus Day. You just get back to work, right?
So play as Henry Ford?
Was that Henry Ford? I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. And really, the evidence shows, the archaeological evidence shows that it was not uncommon for labor in Egypt to get religious festivals. So Moses isn't asking for anything all that out of the ordinary here. He's saying, hey, you know, everybody else gets a religious holiday. We just want a religious holiday too. You know, you give those Christians Christmas off, you should really give the Jews Yom Kippur off and Rosh Hashanah off, right? My argument as a kid in school was, why do my Jewish friends get the Christian holidays off, but I don't get the Jewish holidays off? That's not fair. So.
Well, it's interesting, you know, 3 days journey out, 1 day to sacrifice, 3 days back. That's 1 week.
Yeah, if indeed they would have only spent 1 day. Right, so they were really just asking for a week, like a week at Christmas, right?
Well, I mean, you know,
Jewish life.
The Sabbath, 1 day out of the seventh, so it's the same time period.
Right. So Pharaoh's concern here, not having the bricks made, and so seemingly just out of the blue, he comes up with this idea of, you know, making things worse for the people by no longer supplying them with the straw that they need to make bricks, the stubble, the chaff, whatever it would have been that they would have used in the brick formula. Now they're going to have to provide it for themselves. So the heading here is, you know, bricks without straw. It's not that they're making bricks without straw. They're making bricks without the straw being provided. So basically doubling their work. Now they have to go out and gather the straw and still try to make the same number of bricks. And they clearly don't. So what happens? What else then gets in the way? The question here, what gets in the way of Moses' mission to Pharaoh? Pharaoh is successful in resisting Moses and Aaron himself, but then what does he do in that way of resisting?
He represses them.
He represses them, but the end result of that is he turns the people against Moses, right?
He charges the slave drivers into forcing them to be harder and harder on them to make the quota.
Right, and so the people who had been supportive of Moses and Aaron at the end of chapter 4 very quickly turn against them, right? And you've got two different groups here. You've got the slave drivers or the slave masters who are Egyptians, and you've got the foremen who are Israelites. And so those Israelites foremen, those Israelite foremen are like the middle management, I guess, if we're going to cast this in terms of management and labor. And I'm sympathetic to these poor Israelite foremen because when I was in the newsroom in Illinois, I was a member of the union, but I was also management. And so we'd go to these union meetings and they'd rag about the producers. And I'm like, hey, I'm sitting right here. I'm one of your union members. You know, get off my back. I'm just trying to do my job, which happens to be enforcing management rules on you. I'm sorry. You know, I mean, so they're really caught in the middle. They're getting heat from above and they're getting heat from below. And they're getting beaten in the process. So.
There's everybody getting beaten, actually, aren't they?
Union labor, according to Exodus. Yeah, not a good situation. And so the Israelite foremen go out of this meeting with Pharaoh, and they run into Moses and Aaron. And they say, "You're doing a great job, Moses and Aaron," right? No, what do they say? Yeah, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. And that comes across as, you know, sort of neutral or civil, at least, in our English translation. But it's basically calling down a curse on them. It's like, you know, may the Lord deal with you ever so severely because he knows what you've done. And, of course, what the Israelite foremen don't realize is that what Moses and Aaron are doing is exactly what God has given for them to do. But they're suffering the whip, as it were. So you've got Pharaoh in the people's way. You've got the people themselves in Moses and Aaron's way. What else? Anything else in chapter 5?
Well, then Moses dumps on the Lord in the end. So Pharaoh dumps on the Israelites, the Israelites dump on Moses, and Moses dumps on the Lord.
Yeah, really kind of hearkening back a little bit to Genesis chapter 3, right? You know, says to Adam, you know, what have you done? He says, this woman, you know, you gave me. And the woman is the snake, you know. Millennia later, and we haven't advanced anything at all in terms of who we blame. Nobody wants to take responsibility, right? Yeah.
This translation says, Jehovah look upon you and judge because you have caused our fragrance to stink in the eyes of Pharaoh.
Yes.
That was a great one. I don't know what it says in
that. There's a little bit of a mixed metaphor there. You have made us a stench in the eyes of Pharaoh. And you don't usually see a smell, right? But the reputation, it's a figurative use of the expression of the fragrant or the odor into this point of a reputation. And before, so both are being used somewhat figuratively. It's not so much in the eyes of Pharaoh, but before Pharaoh, in the presence of Pharaoh. But you're right. I mean, Moses goes back to God and says, this is your fault. You have brought this upon the people, and you have not rescued your people at all. It's pretty strong response.
To me, that reminds me of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah somewhat.
How?
Lord, you wouldn't destroy the whole people for some bad apples.
Well, certainly in that he's speaking his mind to God the same way that Abraham speaks his mind to God. But a key difference here is that Abraham was interceding for the people, right? He's trying to save Lot's skin in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here, Moses isn't really... I mean, I suppose you could say he's interceding.
He's just kind of whining.
He's really kind of whining, yeah.
Moses.
You know, he hasn't... Moses is the author too, right? So the author of the book is not telling us what Moses was thinking. You know, one commentator says, Moses hasn't lost faith at this point. It's like, well, I mean, I don't think he's lost faith, but he's certainly going back saying, hey, you told me I was going to deliver the people, and it's not happening. You have not rescued your people at all. And so the Lord immediately responds, Moses, this is part of the plan. We were just getting to a point where you could see what Pharaoh was thinking and the people would, you know, feel all that more oppressed, and then the deliverance is going to be all that much greater. Look at what he says there in the beginning of 6, right? He will not only let them go, but he will drive them out of his country. Right, so you think it's so bad that he's not going to let them go. I'm telling you, by the time I'm done with him, he is going to drive them out. That's how much of a 180 Pharaoh is going to do here.
Here, take my chariot.
Yeah, please. So, a question on the screen for chapter 6, what reinforces and reassures Moses in his mission? The Lord here speaks to him, right, and assures him that he is going to deliver them. He gives him the name, his name, and reveals his name to him in a way that has not been revealed to the people of Israel before. And we'll talk more about that in a second. And then the other thing he sort of does is give him these promises of divine help. I am going to do this for you. And the people will know by the time I'm done that I am the Lord. And those two things are really hand in hand. The divine help is part of his revealing himself as the Lord. So chapter 5, the sort of objections that Pharaoh and the people and then sort of Moses himself raised to the mission. Chapter 6, God's response essentially to that and his assuring Moses that this deliverance is going to come about. So is God saying here that the people of old never knew him as the Lord or didn't know to call him the Lord?
I did not reveal myself to them
as the Lord in the same way that I'm going to do it now, right? We can go back and we can see places where the patriarchs call him the Lord. So it's not that they didn't know the name, and they only ever referred to him as God Almighty, El Shaddai in the Hebrew. Amy Grant's song that uses that name. But rather, now he's going to unpack, as it were, unfold, reveal the full meaning of who he is as the Lord. This covenant God, this faithful God, who hears the groaning of the Israelites in verse 5 and remembers his covenant. And remember that remembering is not just a remembering, but it is acting in mercy and grace to bring about the deliverance of the people. So it's not like, oh yeah, the Israelites, I forgot all about them. Good thing someone finally reminded me about them. No, it's, I'm now fulfilling my covenant promise. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to redeem them, free them from this slavery. So that's what he says there in verse 6 then, right? I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. It's all these same sort of figures of speech, these same expressions, one right after the other. How much clearer can I make this to you, Moses? I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Just as he had mentioned Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob up there in verse 3, he sort of bookends this with the reference to the patriarchs again. And I will give you this land as a possession. I am the Lord. That's who the Lord is. The Lord is the Redeemer. The Lord is the freer. The Lord is the faithful covenant God, the deliverer. So Moses goes back to the Israelites in verse 9, and they eat it up, right?
No.
Yeah, not at all. And so when the Lord then says to Moses in 10, go tell Pharaoh, Pharaoh's like, look, God, you're crazy. If the Israelites aren't going to listen to me, why in the world is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And he goes back to his old, I'm not able to, you know, speak well sort of excuse. So then you get this family record of Moses and Aaron inserted here. And to make sure what, Remo? Right, yeah, so in case you missed it earlier. But it's not the whole 12 tribes. Right, he doesn't go on here with the heads of all of the tribes. He just gives you the tribes of Reuben, the firstborn, the tribes of Simeon, the secondborn, and the tribes of Levi, the thirdborn. And it's Levi's tribe that matters because that's the tribe that Aaron and Moses descend from. And what do you notice about, he gives you Moses, does he tell you Moses' wife or Moses' kids? No. He does with Aaron's. Why do you think that's the case? What matters about Aaron's descendants?
His is the priestly lineage.
The high priestly lineage, yeah. Right. And so Aaron or Moses's kids kind of fade off into the background, but it's Aaron's descendants that matter more in the long run. So they're both, you know, given up, set up here. And it's in some ways, it's an argument that the Israelites ought to be listening to Moses and Aaron because they are descended, you know, from the patriarchs, and they do have a familial relationship with the rest of the tribe. So it's given them some credentials, as it were, right here at this point where they've gone, the people have gone back to not listening to them. So, again, God says here in 6, starting about verse 28, that he is going to have Aaron speak for Moses. And he had said that back in chapter 4. We had seen that before. But here, again, he's reminding him, look, I'm like God to you are like God to Pharaoh. You're going to, you know, sort of be the judge and deliverer. And because you're like God to Pharaoh, Aaron is going to be your prophet. He's going to speak on your behalf. And we see that sometimes where it says Moses speaks, sometimes it says Aaron speaks. Sometimes when it says Moses speaks, you're not always sure whether it's Moses in person or whether it's actually Aaron speaking on Moses' behalf to Pharaoh. But certainly what we have here is God saying that that's how it's going to play out. In chapter 7, verse 3, this promise again that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened, that God will actually harden it. And like I mentioned last time, we're going to have plenty of opportunities to discuss that as we go forward. Just remember that Pharaoh hardens his heart first, and that God hardens it more later in order to accomplish his purposes here. And he says there in 3, I will multiply my miraculous signs and wonders. He will not listen. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So, you know, Pharaoh's comment about, I don't know the Lord, why should I listen to him? He's going to know the Lord by the time this is all over. And Moses and Aaron do just as the Lord commands them. Moses is 80 and Aaron is 83. Anything else there in 6 and the beginning of 7 about how God reinforces and reassures Moses in his mission?
He takes his whining and excuses away from him.
Again.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And actually, says, look, I made you just like God now, and I'm giving you a prophet. So, no more excuses.
Yeah. Really, I'm done with your excuses, Moses. Yeah. Moses really expected this to be easier, didn't he? Right?
Yeah.
You look at the end of chapter 6, you've not rescued your people at all. I went to Pharaoh and I told him to let the people go, and he said no.
It's like it's all happening again. I kill a slave driver and no one's rescued. And now it's happening again.
Yeah, yeah, you really do. You wonder how much of this is, I tried once before, I've tried a second time, God, look, I'm done, you know. And when you know the whole story, you know that it hasn't even started yet, you know. And it's almost like Moses is finished here. And of course, this is part of Moses' character. You know that each time the people complain to him, he's going to go back to God and he's going to say, why did you make me responsible for all of these people, God? They're just a bunch of whiners, you know.
But you've got to mind, the guy wrote this stuff, and he didn't, you know, he's showed that, hey, it was not easy. There's lots of doubt.
Right.
And that's part of building that faith.
Right, and it's also part of the honest reporting of the biblical truth, both Old Testament and New, right? Moses is the divinely inspired writer here, and he really doesn't pull any punches in his own portrayal as sometimes a whiner and sometimes a bold leader. You know, later on when he strikes the rock with his staff, and he shouldn't have. It's all reported there, good and bad, right? And the same thing is true in the New Testament. The disciples of Jesus, who, you know, the Matthew, for example, and John, who become themselves evangelists, biblical writers, gospel authors, don't shy away from telling the good and the bad, right? Luke, in reporting the history of the early church in the book of Acts, some people believe, other people don't. I mean, the good and the bad are there. And that's a pretty strong argument against those who think that this is all just, you know, made up and sanitized, right? Why would somebody who's making it up be so faithful in reporting both good and bad? You know, if you were just given the sort of rose-colored history of it, you would not be telling things like Ananias and Sapphira, who, you know, try to rob or withhold money from the church and get, you know, killed on the spot. And that's not a wart that you would show to the public if you were just writing your own little sanitized version of history. So likewise here, you know, Moses could have made himself out to be this great, you know, hero of the faith sort of thing, but he doesn't. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you get warts and all, as the saying goes. What else here in 6 and the beginning of 7? Okay, well then the last question on the screen is, how is this section of salvation history our story? Where do we see our story here in Exodus 5, 6, and the beginning of 7?
Well, I think human nature, one of the things is just like it is with Moses. When things don't go like you want them, you want to go like God. I mean, it's pretty easy. Well, God, why'd you let that happen to me for?
Yeah.
I go to church every Sunday. I don't beat my wife anymore. You know, that kind of stuff.
Yeah. And certainly our timetable, right?
Sure.
You know, God, okay, you said that, you know, all my suffering's going to have an end. Where's that end? I want the end to be now. I'm done dealing with this, right? Give me the end now. Deliver me now. What did that just make my little brain think of? Where was that going? It's not someplace apparently worth pursuing, because it was gone, it was there, and then it was gone that quickly. So, right, I mean, that struggle is our struggle. The affliction of the people of Israel gets worse before it gets better, right? They thought they had it bad, then, you know, thanks to Moses and Aaron, it gets worse. Lots of setbacks in our lives sometimes, what we perceive as setbacks. And yet the same reassuring, comforting gospel promises are there for us as they are for them. The promise of an ultimate deliverance, an ultimate victory. It is the theology of the cross, that God works through these sort of, Luther sometimes calls them masks, these afflictions are God's working for us. We talked about this a little bit last night with L.W. Mell as we were doing the Bible study on Job a little bit. And, you know, God permits these things, but his purpose is always good. We don't see that all the time. In fact, we very seldom see it. We wouldn't see it at all if he didn't reveal it to us as his purpose. But the things that we think of as bad, God intends ultimately for good. So here too, even though the affliction gets worse from the people's perspective, God is using all of this to accomplish his exodus, his deliverance, for the people to be free to worship him. And the same thing is true for us. As God reveals himself to the people of Egypt, or to the people of Israel, rather, as the Lord, the deliverer, the redeemer, that's tied up in who he is. So as Jesus reveals himself to us, he reveals himself also to us as the redeemer, the deliverer. It's tied up in who he is and what he does. But his way is also a way of suffering. It's the way of the cross for himself and for us. Take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't say, climb into the back of my stretch limo and we're going to go, you know, on an air-conditioned trip and go clubbing in Dallas. I mean, it's not, you know, a joyride, I guess, would be the expression there. But just because he's working, God is working through an affliction, does not mean that he's not working and that his purposes aren't good. Another figure of speech that Luther uses is this, you know, behind the storm cloud, the sun sort of thing is still shining. And so even though we see the cloud and we think of the storm, God is still working through it. And people who, you know, live in agriculture know that that's, even though it looks threatening and it is maybe a severe storm in some way, you know, when you need the rain, you need the rain. And so in that storm that brings the rain is ultimately a blessing, if you want to use that figure of speech. What else there? No? Okay. What, Remo? Yes. Whether they believe in him or not in the end, they'll know, right? Almost shades of the Philippians 2, every knee will bow on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to know it, whether it does them any good at that point, you know, if their hearts are so hard-hearted. Some of the Egyptians go with them, right? So some of the Egyptians are persuaded and go, but certainly the majority of them don't. And you don't know anything about any believers who remain behind in Egypt. They don't seem to exist as far as the Old Testament witnesses is there. Certainly later you have Egyptian Christians, but there's nothing that I'm aware of, any record that people remained sort of believers in the God of the Hebrews back in Egypt after the Israelites left. But they will know. They will certainly know. There will be no doubt. What does he refer to them here? I will multiply my miraculous signs and wonders, these sort of signs and wonders. And they become an important part of the context for Jesus' own miracles. The gospel reading on Sunday, when we see Jesus multiply bread in the wilderness and feed the people, this is a sign and wonder that, again, is intended to create faith, the same way the signs and wonders were intended to create faith back then. Jesus is feeding the people, really can be taken as recalling the Old Testament wandering of the people in the wilderness, and is feeding them with God feeding them with manna. And there were other miraculous feedings in the Old Testament too. But the greatest feeding of all was the feeding of the people for 40 years with the bread from heaven. And as John in his gospel account tells of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, it's framed with that. The people perceive that Jesus is the Messiah, and they come and they want to make him king by force, and he goes off, he withdraws, because he knows what the people are going to try to do, and he knows that that's not his path to glory. And so then this long discussion about the bread of life, the bread of heaven, follows, and he tries to get the people to see that that he's who he is, but that he's not the kind of bread king that they think he is. But all of this back in the Old Testament is part of that broader context. So, you know, you start doing miracles, you start doing signs and wonders, you're revealing yourself to either be sent by God or to be, in Jesus' case, to be God in human flesh, with the expectation that some people are going to believe. You know, how many of the 5,000 men and their potentially 15,000, you know, wives and children believed at the end of the day? Commentators aren't even sure that all of them realized a miracle had taken place. I don't know. That seems a little hard to believe. People are passing around fish and bread, and you're looking around, seeing how many people are there, and everybody's getting fish and bread. Where'd all this fish and bread come from? You know, you didn't see baskets full of it stacked up ready to feed, you know, like you go to a banquet or something and the dining staff, you know, the banquet waiters come out with the giant trays of food stacked up. You don't see anybody bringing all the food in, and yet it's keeps appearing, right? You know, I mean, I think it's hard to argue that they didn't know something was going on, but certainly the disciples. Yeah, by the end of the miracle, the disciples certainly knew that there had been a miracle, because they knew that there were five loaves and two fish to start off with, and they knew that they picked up 12 baskets of leftover pieces.
And where'd they get the baskets?
Well, yeah. So everybody apparently carried a basket.
Or they just had a lot of baskets.
No, I mean, it's fairly, I mean, they would have carried a small basket appropriate for a small task. The real question the commentators debate is what size the basket was. You know, is it the little daily basket everybody would have had tied around their waist, or is it some big giant, you know, we would say bushel basket that was used to transport larger quantities? Okay, it really doesn't matter. Because no matter what size basket it was, you still have more than you started off with, right?
After feeding probably
20,000 people. Yeah. You know, assume one wife and two children, and you've got 20,000. Even if not everybody's wife and children were there, because you probably got more than two children in some cases. But even if you don't assume 20,000, you fed at least five. And so the size of the basket, and each person having a basket, so, you know, each of the 12 disciples walks back with more than what they had at the beginning. So they know for sure that there was a miracle there. They know that he is the Lord, to use the language of Exodus here. Okay. Didn't necessarily mean to digress into Sunday's gospel, but it's connected, like I said. It's a sign and wonder, and all of those signs and wonders in the New Testament are set in the broader context of the sign and wonders of the Old Testament.
Pastor, we're told that these signs and wonders, Pharaoh didn't pay attention. What about the Israelites?
Well,
they start to see, right before this, they're all upset with Moses because their task has been too tough.
Right.
And now all of a sudden, these things are starting to happen. Do they see that there is divine intervention here?
We're going to see it as we go, yeah. Okay. We're going to see, you know, the elders come along and the people come along. And you think of this sort of climax standing on the edge of the Red Sea, when the waters come back in over the Egyptians and drown Pharaoh's army. And Moses and Aaron and Miriam lead the people in singing this great song of deliverance. And Moses sets it up there at the beginning of chapter 15, saying that the people believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So any doubts that they have about Moses here are certainly gone by the time you get to chapter 15. But then again,
Yeah, how long did it last?
Yeah, how long does it last? Because Moses goes up the mountain for a little while, and Joshua's there, you know. Not Joshua, but Aaron is there helping him make the golden calf, right? So the story of the ups and downs of Moses and ups and downs of the people of Israel are the ups and downs of believers, right? I mean, they're sinful people. There is no, Luther says, there is no plaster saint. There is no perfect little statue believer, because we're all, you know, moments of that, maybe, but we're also David having adultery with Bathsheba. We're all Solomon and his hundreds wives. We're all Abraham, and okay, I'll try having sex with your maidservant, because God certainly doesn't seem to be fulfilling his promise. I mean, pick somebody out of the Old Testament, and there's a flaw there. They're sinful people. We're all sinful people. We all have our highs and lows of faith. The story of the people of Israel here in Exodus, too, is if there is any doubt in anybody's mind about whether or not you achieve perfect sanctification in this world, well, this is the clear indicator you don't, right? There is no, oh, yes, we are on a clear upward trajectory, and we're going to reach that 100% sanctification next Tuesday and then live the rest of our lives as perfect Christians. Well, good luck with that, because nobody's done it in history, and you're not going to do it either. Who do you think you are? You know, your sinful flesh clings to you the same way everybody else's sinful flesh clings to them. So, okay. Anything else there? All right. Prayer requests.
One of mine that I hadn't heard this yet, Nathan Taylor from the package shop, his wife had a spot on her hip 4 years ago, and they misdiagnosed it as a skin cancer. Finally, after 4 years of cutting it off and coming back, she went to MD Anderson, and she's got stage 4 lymphoma.
Oh, my goodness.
They gave her 6 months, but after she left, they told me that 2 maybe.
Wow.
They're going to try the experimental chemo, because not that it's going to help. They said, this isn't going to help, but it'll maybe make her a little less.
Yeah. Do you know his wife's name? Okay. We'll just call her Nathan's wife. Anybody else? Okay. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, at the close of this day, we are reminded of your many blessings. Your blessings to us as your people, whom you have sent your Son to die for, whom you have delivered from slavery to sin, whom you have redeemed by his precious blood and called to faith by the Holy Spirit working through the Word, and given us the gifts that we so desperately need. We thank you for all of your blessings, the blessings of home and food and shelter and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ and this congregation and the opportunity to come and study your Word together this evening. We are thankful for your many blessings, and yet we continue to seek your help for more. Especially this night, we ask that you would be with Nathan's wife, that you would strengthen her and comfort her, that you would be also with all those who care about her, that in the hours and days and weeks and perhaps months that you see fit to continue to give her life, that you would help her to know that she has a loving God who has redeemed her, and that even though in her case and in all of our cases, we don't always see that deliverance immediately, that we would know that it is nevertheless true, and that we would wait for it patiently and trusting that you will bring it about in your way and in your time. Let that be true for her, Heavenly Father, and let that also be true for each of us as we face the various challenges that you permit us to face in our lives, that we would maintain the faith that you have given us and the hope and joy and peace that are ours, knowing our sins are forgiven on account of Christ. Hear us as we ask these petitions and all those things for which you would have us pray in the words that he has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.